Tonight is going to be, I'm going to be speaking on a hodgepodge of things, but primary, the thing I'll begin with is a thing called Who is God? And I need somebody to pass out
the sheets.
And as Scott is talking, feel free to get up and get more food and things. So, right? Is that right?
I mean, yeah. Bring me up.
We want to have
oatmeal
a
cookie now and
then.
So. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's been, so far, it's just been really good to be here. It's my first trip to Lubbock. I've enjoyed the mountain scenery and the trees and all those things. Do you need more? Okay. And John's got a bunch more, too. So. Here you go.
You know, Scott, before we go any farther, I think I've looped up on something I wanted to do. We're just going to be back here tonight.
Okay.
I want them to introduce themselves to you.
Hey, good.
For them to tell you who they are and what they do.
Okay.
Okay, so I'm going to shut this off.
Okay.
Now,
I think.
May
let me. Okay.
And we all wish John was best friend.
Yes.
But we're not talking.
Yes, we do.
Sometimes.
Okay. Well, very briefly tonight, we'll look at one of the things I did when I was doing my dissertation. I did it on this topic of who is God, and began to characterize something, the fact that a person can hold to two different variant concepts of God simultaneously, and one being more of a mental or emotional concept of God, and the other one being more of, one being more of a mental concept of God, and the other one being more of an emotional concept of God. Mental generally was a overt, something I could identify, and the emotional was more covert, was under the ground, and something that person really didn't, was not really in touch with. And so as we look to the scripture, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah 15, if you've got them. If not, I'll read some of these things. Jeremiah 15:15. Just to kind of give an example of an Old Testament individual, a guy named Jerry, Mr. Jeremiah, and he dealt a little bit with this, or he experienced this divergent, if you will, concept of God. And in this, he in Jeremiah 15, chapter 15, he says, "Thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me and take notice of me." And in the next two verses, 15 and 16, he basically says some interesting things about God. And one thing is, he says, "God, you know us, God. You're all knowing. You know, thou knowest, O God. Remember me, take notice of me, take vengeance on my persecutors." You know, you're God, you're my protector. You're that guy that goes before me. And in view of thy patience, he's confessing, God, you're a patient God. So now you're all-knowing, protector, patient type of a God. And then in verse 16, you know, a verse many people memorized, "Thy words were found, and I ate them, and they became for me the joy of my heart." And so, you know, so far so good. Two wonderful verses. And but then in verse 17, the first word is what? I. And he gets a little bit sidetracked, starting by focusing on I, on himself. He said, "I do not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exalt. And because thy hand was upon me, and I sat alone, for thou didst fill me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual? And my wounds incurable, refusing to be healed. Wilt thou indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that's unreliable?" Now, I don't know about you, but I've got whiplash from the first two verses to the second two verses. Because all of a sudden he's saying, "Now God, I don't like the circumstances that I am, and you come across to me like a fellow that's out in the desert, and as he comes up, he sees this green, lush place, he comes up there for a drink of water, and there's nothing there. That's what you're like to me, God. You're unreliable." Now, going from a God who's all-knowing and protector and patience and all, and whose words were found and I ate them, to God, "You're totally unreliable," to me is a quantum leap. Isn't there one of the classes called that? Or something down there I saw. And, I mean, that's hard to imagine. And then in verse 19, I just want to read to you some phrases from the Amplified Version. A friend of mine is just hooked on the Amplified Version, but that one, it really says it kind of neat. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, If you return and give up this mistaken tone of distrust and despair, then I will give you again a settled place of quiet and safety, and you will be my minister. And if you separate the precious from the vile, cleansing your heart from unworthy and unwarranted suspicions concerning God's faithfulness, and then it goes on from there. You know, and that's the phrase I wanted you to see there, cleansing your own heart from unworthy and unwarranted suspicions concerning God's faithfulness. It's interesting, the commentator here said, you know, what the Lord's put the skids on Jeremiah, he said, now wait a minute here, repent, Jeremiah. In other words, change your mind. You focus now on your circumstances and on your pain and on your circumstances, and you claim that I'm being unfaithful to you and deceptive because I claimed I would refresh you and I'm not. And you better repent of that. If you don't repent of that, you're going to end up just like everybody else you're trying to minister to. And you're trying to draw the nation of Israel to repent and turn to God. And you're going to end up just like them if you're not careful. And so this is a principle we see in Scripture. In Luke chapter 5, a guy named Peter, he liked to do a lot of fishing. And, of course, he hadn't caught anything one night. And Jesus said, you know, he was out preaching. And then he said, well, finally he thought, well, you know, this would be a nice time to go fishing. And, of course, Peter said, this is not the time to go fishing. And Jesus said, well, let's go anyway. And you know what happened. They went out. He cast out off the right side of the boat. And there were so many fish that they had to call in the other boats. And Peter, does someone remember Peter's response to that? Said he came back in, and what did he do? He fell at the Lord's feet, and he said something. You know what he said? He said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. See, he understood who Jesus was. Hey, this was something special about Jesus. Now, let me test your theology for a second. If you realize that you're a sinful person, where do you need to go? You need to go to God, don't you? That part, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man, doesn't make sense. If I realize that I'm a sinful man, shouldn't I go to the Lord for cleansing and stuff? Of course, Peter was functioning under an Old Testament concept of God. You know, in Peter's Old Testament concept of God, if you come in the presence of God with sin, what happened? You know, post-toasty time, you know, it's they haul you out as a rigid little thing that's just been fried, you know. So there was fear. And of course, Jesus' response to Peter then was, do not fear. You know, he's telling, there's something else coming about, Peter. And so there was just a couple examples, Old Testament example, New Testament example of a person that had an inaccurate concept of who God was and how God began dealing it. Call it back to repentance and saying, hey, I'm not really like that. And so as I've looked at just some things in Jeremiah chapter 12 verse 3, I just wanted to Jeremiah said something very interesting here. He said, but thou knowest, O Lord, and seest me, and thou dost examine my heart's attitude towards thee. And don't read the last part of the verse because it says, you know, drag him off and kill him like a bunch of everything. But, you know, he's talking to this. But he's saying, God, you know my heart. You see it. And I want you to examine my attitude towards you. I really want you to do that. And so one of the things I do when a college student comes in for counseling, many times I'll ask, God, would you reveal to me their heart's attitude towards you? And show me what it's like so that then we can begin to work together and ministering to the student and helping them deal with their concept of God. Now let me draw out this interaction just a little bit. Let's see. Maybe I know how to figure this thing out. Is the only one that's unplugged there? Aha! Basically, what I see, that's not very seeable, but maybe I pull it down. Is that better? Focus. Okay. Super. Basically, here's what I'm seeing happening in many college students' lives, and it's not just college students, but most people's lives. that with their mind, when I have a need, we've been told for years as Christians, when I have a real need in my life, where do I go? Where should I go ultimately to get that need filled and met? Well, I should go to God to get that need met. And I'm not trying to define crucial, critical, casual needs and all this kind of stuff. We're just talking in general here. And so with the mind, then, a person goes and says, okay, Lord, here I come. But now the thing that I've seen is that I've seen, as they begin that trek towards the Lord, there's something that they encounter going the exact opposite direction. Now let me demonstrate what that, how that is. With the mind, then, the intellect, tell me what God is like. You tell me. Give me some words that describe what God is like. What is he like? Loving. Forgiving. Okay. He's a know-it-all, you know? All-knowing. Holy.
Wise.
Just. You can add in there, I just put O's, O words. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all those O words, you know, types of things.
Understanding.
Okay. Awesome. See, we don't have much trouble with that, do we? Now, could we say he's faithful too, maybe? Yeah, that's probably one. And so in our mind, we realize that that's what God's like. Now, have you ever talked to someone about the Lord and you say, well, now would you like to pray to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? And they say no. And you ask them why and they don't have any idea why? I mean, has that ever happened to you? No, that's happened to me numerous times. Where people say, well, you're sitting there saying, now, do you want to accept a person? Do you want to accept a God that's loving, forgiving, all-knowing, holy, wise, just, all those O words, understanding, awesome, and faithful? I mean, who wouldn't want a God that's like that? That just seems logical that you'd want a God like that. But some people opt not to. And part of the reason I think they opt not to is because of this interaction that we're looking at. Now, what I see happening is many times is I see an emotional, then, concept of God, which is, like I said, covert. This being overt. Now, during Desert Storm, if there was something called covert action, what kind of action was it? It was secret, wasn't it? So if it, this actually happened, this fellow, one of the military guys, was coming home to surprise his parents, and it was on the front page of the home newspaper 2 weeks before he came home that he was coming home to surprise his parents. Okay? Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But what happened is that his covert action was foiled. When it became known, it became overt. So part of what I've given you is an instrument that helps you to see and determine this emotional concept of what God is like. Now, this first one, the mind, when we began listing all those things, where did you find out these things about God? Okay, you got the scripture, don't you? And probably others. You know, some people probably told you, listen to it in a sermon. This is what God's like. If you didn't directly see or study the scripture about that thing, you basically saw that's what God's like. Now, where do you think our emotional concept of God comes from? That comes from our experience. And generally, it's experience with authority. And what's the most common authority figure that we run into?
Parents.
That's right. Parents. See, there's really a myriad of them. Parents, grandparents. Sometimes in an orphanage, it can be whoever the people are. And if you're a younger child like myself, I'm a family of six, I'm number four, they can also be brothers and sisters, heaven forbid. But that can be your authority figures. Okay? So I'm not trying to necessarily determine where it's coming from. Now, Let me just ask, from those authority figures, at your worst, what were they like? At their worst, what were they like in your life? Give me some descriptors.
Unpredictable.
Huh? Okay, right, unpredictable is good. You'll see that probably in an alcoholic background specifically, won't you? Pretty unpredictable. Okay, what else? At their worst, impatient. Unjust.
Angry.
Hard to please, angry. Well, these are coming fast, aren't they? What'd you say? Tired or what? Tired? Okay.
Busy.
Selfish. What'd you say? Okay. Busy or maybe even not there. Right? Inflexible, yes. Okay. Now, all I'm basically saying with this is that sometimes when you identify a person, sometimes as they have a need in their life, they need to find out, and they're going to God to get that need met. Instead of running into a God like this, they run into a barrier emotionally of a God that's like this. Okay, that's what we're working with in basically what's called concept of God, in dealing with a person's concept of God, identifying then their emotional concept of God and helping them see it to remove it. Now take the little instrument for a second. Who is God? You'll see there are 14 questions on the. If not, we've got more. So.
Another one?
John, what time does this thing get over with?
11:30?
11:30. Yeah. Said, bring on the coffee. We're going to be here for a while. Eutychus meeting. Okay. Now, what I have an individual do many times, I'll talk through this with him. So I'll just say, This is not a quiz to find out your Bible knowledge. I said, what I want to do is, at night, when you shut off that light, you're laying in bed, and the earth and the world is crashing in around you. I just want to know how you feel. And the reason I want to know how you feel is not to teach you to live by your feelings, but to teach you, or to show you, how you are living. Because most people... Which one of these concepts of God do you think they live by most? See, most people live by their emotional concept of God, sadly to say, but that's true. And every once in a while, though, they'll live out of this. But if you don't identify this and help them identify it, many times they'll live out of that most of the time, their emotional concept of God. So this is a little instrument. So when I think about God, I feel. John, would you go in my briefcase and get a... another one of these transparencies. It's in the bottom left hand side. Should be some clear ones right on top. Thank you. Okay, when I think, so we're going to take this together, okay? And when I want to know, you answer this at your worst condition. And I want you also to know that this little sheet is embedded with lightning rods, and you can say whatever you want to on this little sheet of paper, because I'm not saying this is God. We're just identifying feelings, okay? So we're going to do it so that you can see how you could possibly use it in the situation. So when I think about God, I feel. Now, right down below that, you'll see this... interpretation sheet. So I'm going to pull down that center column, the one called God, and we're going to begin identifying an emotional concept of God. Now, please don't worry about your answers. I'll probably ask you some more questions. So when I think about God, I feel. At your worst, does anyone have one that they venture to share with us?
At your worst?
At your worst.
Fear.
Hey, you feel fear. Now, why do you feel afraid? Okay. Okay, so now we're looking at a concept of God. So what's the concept of God that he just mentioned? There's a few of them in there. So we're answering the question, God is blank in his attitude towards me. What's he think about me?
He's absolute and I'm not.
Okay. Absolute and I'm not? Meaning, okay, that he expects perfection. Now that can be part of what you're saying. But what else is it? That wasn't really what you're saying, was it? Okay. Who said that? You can be afraid. Now, these are just common answers. Some people say, I'm afraid. Okay. You don't know what to expect. Okay. Well, let's just say that I'm small then and insignificant to him. Yeah, and mortal. Insignificant, okay?
Forgotten.
Sorry?
Forgotten.
Okay. Various different things. The second question, when I have to trust God, I feel at my worst.
Fretful.
Now, why? Why do you feel fretful?
At your worst, you're just not really sure you can trust me to come through.
Yeah. That's kind of a trick question, because the way it's worded, it's just, he's untrustworthy. I feel anxious or anything else, it's just, I can't trust him. Okay? When I think about God, I wish. That I was worthy of his grace. Okay, so what's the concept of God there? I see, I'm unworthy. Now, well, here's one of the things you're going to understand when you do this test. I can have another little sheet of paper over here, and I can be writing down self-image at the same time. Because, see, part of your answer is self-image, isn't it? I'm unworthy. Which is, couldn't have an element of truth to it, too, right? That's right.
Right.
Okay, so what... So let's go beyond. So what's the concept of God there?
See? You have to try to please him.
Okay, try to please him. And is that possible?
No.
Okay, let's just put hard to please. That's pretty common. Hard to please. Okay, anything else? Let's see. Sometimes I get angry with God when... Okay. Mm-hmm. Oh no. I think we did do that, but I'm just giving you kind of an idea of how they're answered. And you said what? Okay, takes too long. Now I want to give you this word. I love to use this word because people get angry when I use it. So now I don't like to make people angry, but you know what I'm saying. I like to say that God is inconsiderate. It takes too long. He knows I'm hurting and I need my need filled right now, and he just kind of moseying along and taking his time, and I'm hitting her hurting. Come on now, let's do something now. See, so he's kind of inconsiderate with my feelings and my pain and what's going on with me. Again, you understand, I'm not saying this is God. We're just characterizing an emotional concept of God. And many of you see where this is all coming from, don't you? Yeah, you really do. Okay? I really enjoy God when. That's a good one. Okay. He talks to me. See, the thing is, most of the time when you're talking to somebody and they're in a counseling setting, I really enjoy God when he talks to me, and they're not enjoying God very much, what does that say? God doesn't talk to me. So God is non-communicative. He doesn't talk to me. Okay? Now, just for the sake of time, I'm going to go on and fill. So let's see. Expects perfection. He's unforgiving. I feel small around him. He thinks I'm small. I'm forgotten, untrustworthy, hard to please, inconsiderate, non-communicative. You know, someone who's like me, I think they're probably a little unloving, don't you think? Probably, does anyone know what PBA is? Performance-based acceptance. Okay, God loves me by how much I do. Okay, that's what that is. That's just a common one that I run into typically, performance-based acceptance. And then here's one that has an element of truth. That is standards, arrow up standards. His standards are too high. And secondly, he doesn't help. That God doesn't help me. It's kind of like he's waiting for me to get my act together. And when I finally get my act together, then he'll make himself evident to me. So he doesn't really help me. He talks about walking, so on and so on. Anyway, now, coming back, asking the question again, is this really God? No. We can see that that's not really what God's like. And so that's where you can put the M and D, mom and dad, or whatever it is. And see, generally, as you start talking to a college students, it'll be interesting to see how much of that really lines up. And I've seen, it's in the 90 percentile range where I can, if I know their parents or know what they're like, they projected that onto God from their parents. And generally, that's not exclusively. They can get teachers, too, and so forth and so on. Now, in the interpretation, see, that's what we're doing now, the interpretation. In the first column is the needs, desires, and longings. Let's just put basic needs for love and acceptance, security. We generally have some security needs. Some of us, it's a job. You know, we have a need for a job. For a college student, you're going to want one of these. Male or female, like a mate, something like that. They'd like to be dating somebody. They'd like to know God's will for their life, a common need type of a thing. Or, victory over a particular habit, bulimia, homosexuality, whatever it is. They're trying to overcome something. Those are some basic needs. And then in the third column, I just put 1 Corinthians 13, because that is the what chapter? Love chapter. And tie in that 1 John 4:8, for God is love. So this pretty well characterizes what God is love. He's patient, kind, etc., etc. If you want to add another thing in there, kind of what God is like, I imagine he's a little bit like Galatians 5:22 and 23, which says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So if the Holy Spirit's like that, God's probably like that, I would guess. Right? So those are just some various different characteristics, anthropomorphic terms describing what God is like. Some human-type terms that what God is actually like. Now, here's how this all works together. So far I want to ask, is there any questions to this point? Perfectly clear?
I want to talk about experience, but we don't... what about experience
Lubies.
Things like that going on, and you come up short rationally, you can't handle it rationally.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And see, what I'm not saying with this is going to answer all the theological questions about God, basically. Except for things like that, it comes back to a normal answer to that would be, there is sin in the world. There are some people that are out of control. That God isn't in control of their lives. And so they go in and do stupid stuff like that. Let me just give an example. There's a young lady who went home for a break and came back, and she had just become a Christian, and she came back and we said, "Well, what's going on?" She said, "Man, I'm mad at God." Okay. Well, what happened? or during the break? She says, "Well, my best friend got killed during the break in a car accident." Well, that's really sad, isn't it? And I thought, oh, Lord, what? She's just a new Christian. I'm sure this is exactly what she needs, for her friend to get killed in a car accident, and you know all this kinds of stuff. I said, well, tell me about it a little bit. And she said, well, you know, they were on a double date, he and his girlfriend and boyfriend and girlfriend in the back seat. And, well, yeah, they were drinking. He'd happened to have a six-pack of beer, and he's only 17. And in Nebraska at that time, drinking age was 21. So they were violating the law, but, you know, he drank a six-pack of beer. And, well, yeah, he was driving his car at 100 miles plus around a curb. And I began going, now, wait a minute. You're telling me that God is mean because he killed this guy when he drank a six-pack of beer in violation of the law, drove 100 plus mile an hour in his dad's car, a violation of the law, around a curb, and got killed? And he was the only one killed in the car, by the way, which is miraculous. And she, you know, she blamed it on God. And see, I think that's one of the number one tactics that Satan uses. Now, that does not explain the three-year-old that wanders out in the street and gets hit by a car. That does not explain that. But it does explain, sometimes we project onto God, we blame God for things. Well, if he's sovereign, he'd be ultimately in control. Well, if God's ultimately in control, he'd wipe out sin. I mean, that's what would happen.
What
so. There's many hard questions, and I'm not going to deal with that. I mean, tonight, because, you know, I'm still grappling with some of those questions. See, but what we're talking, most of the time when I'm sharing this with somebody, I'm not talking about one of those people. By the way, I've lived in Africa, and it's more Christianized than America, so you can't use that one. What about the heathen in Africa? Because they know more, there are more Christians over there than there are over here. So, you know, that one doesn't flush anymore, but... You know, there's a few, you've got to come. Those are hard questions to grapple with, just in God questions. But now we're here, we're actually talking about a person who is then beginning to project onto God something that is not God. It's not him, not who he is. So let's take, for instance, here's what happens, and I want to look at it in a few terms here. One is, let's say I need to know God's will for my life. Okay? So here are you, I run off to get God's will, find out God's will. So I spend some time in prayer. Now, here's what can happen. The first thing I run into, or I'll just choose which ones we run into here, is God's untrustworthy. Even if he shows me his will, I'm not sure I can trust it. Why? Well, one of the reasons is he's inconsiderate. Because he's probably going to have me, you know, marry somebody I don't want to marry, move to some country that I don't want to live in, and eat some kind of food that I don't want to eat. That's what he's going to do. So forget that. I'm not going to do it. So I can't trust him because he's inconsiderate. Now, what about he doesn't talk to me? What are the chances of you finding out God's will if he doesn't talk to you? I mean, it pretty well locks you out, doesn't it? And so, you know, sometimes people... They open up this thing and said, okay, now I've got to find, you know, my wife. Should I marry that woman or not? I've got to find a verse in here that contains her name. Now, what if she's got a funny name? See, now my wife, I had to turn to this to find her name. It's the book of maps, you know, in the back. And it says, physical map of the Holy Land. My wife's name is Pam. If you look in the mirror... Map spelled backwards is Pam. And you can look at that, and there it is, right there in my Bible. It says Pam. So anyway, but I mean, it's almost that ridiculous sometimes that we try to go some things. So we're trying to figure it out. So if God doesn't talk to me, I've got to go elsewhere to try to figure out God's will. Not only that, you know, it comes back that he's going to say, okay, I'm going to let you know my will if you... really meet my standards. So I'm going to expect perfection from you. When you don't meet it, I'm not going to forgive you, and they're going to be too high for you to meet, and I'm not going to help you meet them. I'm pretty well locked out. I'm not going to, you know. And you begin to think. Now, if this is, and by the way, this is pretty normal concept of God, emotional concept of God. If that's a person's emotional concept of God, their walk with God is going to be quite interesting, isn't it? It's going to be hard, is what it's going to be. It's going to be like holding two magnets together. Remember, mental and emotional, pressing in opposite directions. And you, to hold those magnets together, you've got to hold really tight. And then the second you let up, the magnets push themselves away. And you go, and your walk with God is nothing more than always trying to force yourself to God, force yourself to God, force yourself to God all the time. And then the second you relax, it's just like you're distant from Him again. Now, let's look at the QT. Does anyone know what the QT is?
Quiet time.
Quiet time. Or we'll look at the daily time with God. And what if I said, you know, now John's got a room over here, and you know, since John's so close to God, he made a deal with God. And this room over right next to John's office, well, actually, it's probably John's office itself, that John's made a deal with God that on every Tuesday, well, actually, on every morning from 8 to 9, God will be there in that room. He will be there. Okay? Now, Bruce, you can have it from 8 to 8:15 every day. Isn't that good of John to let you do that? That is. But now let me describe to you what God's going to be like when you get there. He's going to expect perfection from you. His standards are going to be too high. He's not going to love you unless you perform well. He's not going to help you meet Him. He's not going to talk to you. He's asking you to do things you don't want to do. He can't trust a thing. He says, and He's hard to please. How long do you think Bruce is going to be meeting, taking up that 8 to 8:15 slot? Not very often. He may at first do very well because I'm meeting with God. And what happens if at 4 o'clock Bruce is at home and there's a knock on the door and he opens the door and there's God? And God said, Bruce, I got some things I want to talk to you about. And he said, sorry, you missed your, he had your chance, 8 to 8:15. I'll see you tomorrow at 8 to 8:15. But see, folks, that's what some people do in their time with God. They go and they spend their 15 minutes or 30 minutes with God out of obligation to get God off their back for the rest of the day. And when God comes calling at 4 o'clock, they say, punt you, I'll see you tomorrow morning. If you got something to say to me, you'll have to say it then. I'm just saying, now that's how some people act. They wouldn't dare say that in their mind, but that's just the way they act. So what our time with God becomes obligation. The only reason that I'm doing it. Now, let's talk about evangelism. Oh, boy. That's a good term. So you go visiting that student on campus, or you go have them over to your house, and you find out they're a non-Christian. You say, have I got good news for you? You can accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. God will actually come and live and dwell in you. And here's what He's like. You can't trust Him. He's going to think you're small and insignificant. He's not going to forgive you when you don't measure up to His standards, and He's going to judge you for those things. And, you know, He's going to be inconsiderate and ask you to do a bunch of things you don't want to do. And by the way, yeah, I love you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Would you like to pray to receive Him? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not really excited about sharing a God like that, like this, here. But I am excited about sharing who God really is. And all I'm saying is emotionally, sometimes a person's resistance to sharing Christ, the reason they're resistant to sharing Christ is because they have a misconception of who He is. When a person receives Christ, who do they think they're getting? What's He like? And of course, let's see, who is doing the Lordship thing? There's a lot of things with that, isn't there? In that very same thing. Christ as Lord is a different story, isn't it? It really is. And He's a loving Lord, too. Okay? And so, see, it can become an impenetrable wall to get through to God. And when a person can't get through to God, where can he go to get his love and acceptance need met? Where do you think a college student goes to get love? They can go home, right? Maybe get it from their parents, if that works. Or they try to get it from that co-ed or that special guy. And it's really funny what they'll do. It's not funny, but it's something that they'll do to get that love deed met. Now, here's another thing. What about if you run into that, you're sharing Christ with somebody, and they don't want to receive him, but they don't know why? You know, you can take this little instrument and share it with them and say, well, just give me, you know, you don't take out the instrument. We said, well, just tell me about it. When you think about God, how do you feel? I mean, just tell me, you know, how do you basically feel about this? This is with a non-Christian. And they'll tell you. What are they going to be describing? They're going to be describing an authority. I remember one young woman that I had who had been abused by her father. You should have seen what hers looked like. It was terrible. And then I said, well, that's just, have you ever read Scripture? And she says, yeah, but I don't know that God that it's talking about. This is what my God is like. And she pointed back to her father image back here, and she said, that's God to me. And she walked out. And so anyway, you had a question?
To me, it always seems that they're talking about of the things that people seem to have eyes to see. There's the factor of the presence that makes it such a blank on the fire. Running up against the locked door is that it's coercive.
Right.
And we always react negatively to coercion.
Mm-hmm.
That's why if we try to come off too hard with our approach, if we try to hit people away with verses and saying, all right, you know, this is this word, this is accept or whatever.
Yeah.
It comes off coercion and it never works out to be spontaneous God and love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. We try to manipulate or force people into the kingdom, and that just doesn't work. I mean, it really doesn't work. Like somebody said, if you can talk somebody into the kingdom, you can talk them out of it too. You know, it's got to be something that God draws us to himself. And see, once I get a person beyond this, many times accepting Christ is an easy thing. I think it's a privilege, by the way, to be a Christian. And I think, you know, as long as it's a privilege, then we need to, because we are children of God, we're to act accordingly. And it's a privilege to be it. And some people say, well, I'm a child of God, but I didn't want to be one. So, you know, hurry. You know. That's their attitude towards it. So I'm going to act like the devil, but I'm really a child of God. Well, see, I've got real questions about that, personally. Whether that person really understands the atonement. Whether they really understand who Christ is. And, of course, that's part of my job as a counselor for college students, is to come back and say, now, let's stop and talk about it. I want to know your heart's attitude towards God. What's it like? When a college student comes in, they're struggling over sin, their life's coming apart because of the sin in their life. And I'll look at them and smile and I say, praise God. And they say, what is wrong with you? And I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you hate sin? And they go, yeah. Do you wish you could be free from this? And they go, yeah. I said, I have good news for you. God does too. God hates it and he wants you to be free from it too. So you agree with God, don't you? Yeah, I do. I said, so guess what? Nothing can stop it from happening. Because if you agree with God, then you need to trust God and stand back and let him work in and through you. And you need to obey what he says. You don't obey to gain his acceptance, but you obey because he put his life within you. And that feeds his life within you. And so it's kind of a neat thing. Now I want to read where it happens with the non-Christian many times. And there's this non-Christian lady. Her last name is O'Hare. Madeline Murray O'Hare, right? Okay, you've heard of her before? Now here's an interesting thing. You know, years ago, here's an interesting thing here. Madeline Murray O'Hare, they're quoting from the book by her son, 1982. The book opens with when he is 18 year old, and this is his recollection. He said, "We rarely did anything together as a family." This is Madeline's family. "Hatred between my grandfather and mother," which is Madeline, barred such wholesome scenes. He writes that he really didn't know why his mother hated her father so much, but hate him she did, for the opening chapter records a very ugly fight in which she attempts to kill her father with a 10-inch butcher knife. Madeline failed, but screamed, "I'll see you dead. I'll get you yet. I'll walk on your grave." Now, I would guess that Madeline had some problems with her father. So let's say one is that he doesn't talk to you. Well, see, my father didn't talk to me very much. You know, he was busy with other things. I was one of six kids, you know, so and so on. And, you know, there are excuses and so forth and so on, and valid things. But I brought that into my relationship with God. When I had prayer with God, I always assumed that he wouldn't be there talking to me. That he, you know, is a one-way, it's just one-way conversation type of a thing. Well, so those mornings when I'd sit down to pray, have my quiet time, and God wasn't there, I'd just say, "Well, God, number one, you've given me your Holy Spirit. You are here. That's the truth. Right now I feel like you're distant, that you're not here, you're not talking to me. But that's just a lie. God, I invite you to be a part of my life, to talk to me, fellowship with me this morning, and just thank you for being here with me. It's up to you whether you talk to me or not. You know, that's your privilege. That's your decision. And I'm just going to read the word, and I'm going to lift up these prayer requests to you, and I just go and do it." And it's been really interesting because God, it's during those times that God will break in. God will break in, let me know his presence in some form, some way. It's as I confront my false concept, my emotional concept of what God is like, and confess the truth and say, "God, I'm not going to live this way. But I'm actually going to look to you and who you really are." And you know, that's really begun to make a difference. Now, I shared this with a fellow who was about a sophomore, I believe, and who was illegitimate. His father had conceived him out of wedlock. And, you know, he just basically felt like he wasn't supposed to be here. He was breathing somebody else's air, you know. And he really didn't need to be in this world. And I shared this thing with him, and he broke through. And God really began to minister to his heart for the first time on a personal level. And it was really interesting. When he grasped a hold of it, actually, I want to rephrase that. He didn't grasp a hold of it. God grasped a hold of him. When that happened, I started having a stream of students knock on my door with this little paper that looked something similar to what you have here. It was done on a computer, and I didn't do it. And I began asking, finally, I says, "Where are you getting this?" And they pointed back to that one sophomore student and saying, "He showed it to me and raised a lot of questions in my life. Now I want to know, God, really, who is he really?" And, you know, so it's not a hard concept to grasp. It's not a hard concept for college students to grasp. One of the fellows in our church, in Norman there, is using it on the grade school level. Another friend of mine has developed an actual evangelistic thing using concept of God. He has a acrostic called Christ-like, that he's compassionate, but man isn't. In contrast, man's way versus God's way, what man is like and God is like. And it's just been really neat to see some of the things that God's really done. Now, I'm not just saying that there's anything spiritual about this particular thing, because once you see concept of God and a person have an inaccurate one or an accurate one, say, "I don't need this little stuff to find out what it's like. All I have to do is talk to an individual and ask them a few questions, and I can find out what it is." And so you don't need, you know, there's nothing spiritual with the instrument at all. But what it does, you know, what I've just been amazed at just
as people have begin to reconcile and begin to get in touch with who God really is and just the change that's made in their prayer life, their evangelism, in all different areas. And so that's one of the reasons I wanted to share that with you tonight. And what are the, how is it going to happen? You know, how is change going to be made? Well, probably, you know, one time, I think it's going to happen as you approach different circumstances, especially crisis circumstances. And if you can remember this, this might be worth taking down and noting, but there are basically three things that I do when I'm in a crisis circumstance. And that's me personally. What I find the attack coming is, number, first of all, I begin to question God's wisdom. See, Satan attacks me with God's wisdom. God, do you really understand what I'm going through? Do you really understand it? This really hurts. I don't like this. You know, the woman that thou hast given me is really being a pain in the neck. You know, what is the deal here? And so I said that, okay, you know, that, again, I don't know anybody here, so I'm not trying to point any fingers at anybody. Okay. So I really begin to question God's wisdom. So finally I come to point, okay, you know, God knows what I'm going through. He knows what my wife's going through. He knows what my kids are going through. He knows. He knows and He understands. So, God, you know that. So the first thing for me is God's wisdom. Well, if He knows, then why isn't He delivering me out of it? So then I began to question God's power. Does He have the ability to deliver me out of it? Which is greater, God or PMS? Well, I've had my doubts at times. But I do know that God is greater than that. Even. Okay? Sharing a little bit about my wife here. Okay. So God, yes, you are able. You're able to do it. And then the third thing, God, if you know, and secondly, you're able to deliver me out of it, but you're not doing it, do you really love me? I began to question God's love for me. Do you really love me if you don't deliver me out of this? And of course, the answer to that is yes, He does. I know that, beyond a shadow of a doubt. So in those circumstances, I confess, God, you know, you have the power, and you love me. And so I'm your servant, you do. You know, evidently, this circumstance, you're going to show yourself mighty in this circumstance, one way or the other. And so I want to cooperate with you as best I can. So I'm not going to ask for relief. I just ask for your will, whatever that is. Show me, because I'm pretty dense. And I go move on from there. So that's basically concept of God. And there's a lot more to it, you know, than this. And by the way, some of it, which I'll make, you know, you can get through John, but here's basically 23 pages or 25 pages, something like that, 25 pages of that, this stuff all drawn out in a little booklet, Who is God? With a lot of reading and fine print. So, anyway, so if you didn't pick up that, but you're interested in the topic, you might want to, you know, pick up one of these types of things. And so I'll make those available. Okay, any questions at this point? Maybe not even relating to this topic. Go ahead. Just a second. Okay. Go ahead.
I mean, I showed yeah. them one time. I'm just thinking, aren't they going to keep reverting back to that during their lives?
See, the problem that I run into in a counseling situation is most of the students I'm counseling are memorizing Scripture already. They already know what God is like. That's not the issue. The issue is what they feel about God. But see, they don't know that. See, they've never been shown this. And so, yeah, it is going to come back to, in confessing the truth, what do you confess? The truth, what God is like. So that's where the Scripture memory comes in. Now, my problem is that some people, I believe, have misused Scripture memory. And, for instance, guy comes in for counseling, true life situation. He has the New Testament memorized. All of the New Testament, okay? So give me the book of Hebrews, the whole thing. Give him the book of John, the whole thing. Give him the book of Ephesians, the whole thing. He's got it. Now, my answer to him is not memorize Scripture. He's got it. His problem is that he's an alcoholic homosexual. Now, you can't get much more in Scripture than what he is as far as memorizing it. So there's an application problem here, definitely. So, you know, it's a faith issue, really. It's a belief issue. And see, people can memorize Scripture without believing it. And so, you know, I mean, you can memorize it and actually not believe it, because I've done it for years. And but then I came back, but then the Holy Spirit uses that in my life. Yeah. So we've got to be cautious, because Scripture memory is a method. It's a methodology. And you've got to be careful, because some people say it's prayer then. And some people say it's Bible study. And some people say, and it goes on and on and on. But what it comes down to is belief or unbelief. Are you going to believe what God says or not? And then, of course, memorizing Scripture is beautiful, because it becomes a tool used by the Holy Spirit when united with faith. It's got to be united with faith. You got to believe it. And when it is believed, then it's an effective tool, because what it does is reveal to you the very God who wrote the Scriptures. And that's what it should usher in. And Bible study, true Bible study should do that. True prayer should do that. Bring us actually into the very presence of God, right? Approximately. But there's been abuses of that particular item. See, which I've had to deal with in a counseling setting. Because because I've had people come in who have gone into counselors who say, well, you need to memorize all these verses, and they memorize all those verses, and they're just as caught up in what they're doing as they ever were. And so, but there's something a little bit more of that. And I don't say stop memorizing verses. I don't do that. That's a good habit to be into and to continue doing. So don't hear me wrong in that. But, you know, I begin to explain. And if I actually had to go in that in more depth, I'd really say, at that point, it's which verses are you memorizing? You know, can be. And it's not just the memory process, but it's the application. Which verses are you applying at this case and understanding? See, because if it's based on Scripture memory, or anything, prayer or anything, I have a conflict. Is the Christian life based on my ability to live the Christian life? Or is the Christian life based on His ability to live it in me? So is it based on my ability or God's ability? Now, I like to ask which is greater verses or questions. Which is greater? When a student's struggling with God's will, I say, well, which is greater? Your ability to figure out God's will or God's ability to let you know it? Well, it's God's ability to let you know it. I said, yeah. How many times have you asked? 300 times. Relax. He's going to let you know it when you need to know it. Don't worry about it. You've asked Him. Right? Yeah. Okay. Which is greater? You know, and I keep going to those kinds of things. See, we get so focused in on our ability to live the Christian life, we forget that God placed something in us called the Holy Spirit, which is supposed to give us what? Power. To do what? Live the Christian life. So it is our strength, but it's His strength, but it's our strength, but it's His strength. So I'm not trying to make a fine tooth. It's both. It's a being and a doing. There's a being part to a Christian and a doing part. Being part, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, so forth and so on. What is Ephesians 2:10? We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created to do that, to be a demonstration. Now, why do we work? Because we're His children, to demonstrate that. So there is a difference. Maybe I could liken it this way. Some people feel, this is an identity thing, some people feel that basically the statement of stop trying to be holy, you sinner. And that's a feeling that they have, because they're trying to walk with God, to be holy, and so forth and so on. By the way, that's from Satan. Stop, Brian, be holy, you sinner. Whereas God says, stop sinning, you child of God. See, children of God shouldn't sin and like it. Because He's placed what kind of Spirit in us? Holy Spirit. Guess what kinds of things Holy Spirit's like? Holy things. So when you feed a Holy Spirit with unholiness, guess what you get? You get indigestions, that's right, and you get nausea. You get spiritual nausea. And the Holy Spirit's sick when you feed it unholiness. And that's the way it should be. And so, you know, I like to say there's a power greater in you that wants holiness than yours. See, it actually takes more energy to live unholy lives than it does to live holy lives. But most people don't believe that. Anyway, we're getting off way there. Anyway, questions, comments on different things, working with college students. Does that make sense, some of that stuff I shared? Go ahead.
Have you ever heard the statement that talks about our total inability to do anything for ourselves in the spiritual realm? Can you describe that?
Our total what? Inability?
Inability to do anything for ourselves in the spiritual realm.
Why do we need to do anything in the spiritual realm? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the reason I ask that is because there's a sense in which it's already been done. Let's take sin, for instance. On a scale of 1 to 10, what is sin to God? 1 meaning not so important, 10 meaning very important. On a scale of 1 to 10, what is sin to God? Okay, is it a 10? Okay. How does God deal with sin? How did He deal with sin? Okay, He deals with it with forgiveness in a practical sense, doesn't it? See, now I'd have to disagree. Not with that last statement, but with what it is. I believe sin is a one issue to God. Here's why I'm saying it. He dealt with sin on the cross, and it's done. The forgiveness and the blood of Christ covers the sin. To us, sin is a 10 issue because it violates our fellowship with God, and that's the way it should be. To God, it's a 1. God's got bigger and better things. He's already dealt with it. He wants to get on with other things. Like, let's win these masses and let's disciple these people. And, you know, He's got bigger and better plans than that. He's already dealt with sin. Does God, if sin is a 10 issue to God, does He dwell on sin and think about sin all the time? No, what we do, because we want our lives to be holy and pure before Him. So I'm saying, I've got it. Sometimes I used to really think, well, boy, God is really, you know, grieved over my sin, da, da, da. Well, He's already dealt with sin. And the reason He sent Christ is, number one, to forgive us of sin. Number two, set us free from sin. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder about number two. If He set us free from sin, how come we're all living in it all the time? There should be a little freedom sometime, don't you think? Man, I hope so. You know, so there should be, you know, I should be able to go 5 minutes without sinning. If you put those back to back, you might get 10 minutes. And if you really get spiritual, you might get 20 minutes. You know, and so I should be able to live somewhat, you know, 1 John 1:9, you know, we really don't believe that. Confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some of our unrighteousness. It says all unrighteousness. All. What does all mean? All means all, and that's all that all means. You know, He means all. And so I bring and confess it before the Lord, so forth and so on. And so, you know, so I'm saying, you got to be careful. See, and the matter of fact, and I'll take a real leap of faith here and stick my neck out and say, you know, I really think sin is also a one issue to Satan. I don't think he's that concerned about sin. What I think he likes is guilt. Because, see, a person can sin here for 5 minutes, and then Satan can twist a knife for the next 2-3 weeks, maybe a lifetime. And he can continually jab you with that. So he's not so much concerned about the sin as he is the guilt in doing it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? No condemnation. There isn't any. And so many college students, you come in and, you know, they come out of churches in situations where they think this is the normal Christian life. You live under condemnation and guilt the rest of your life and feel like you're no good and worthless. That's the Christian life. Now, guess what? You've got 40, 50, 60 more years to live like that. Oh, great. You know, can't wait.